Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 37. We're going to continue to try and go through here at a relatively quick pace and as we go through this book. And last week we saw Moses is basically going over the history of the nation of Israel's. He basically said that we were 11 days away from going into the promised land when we fell into sin by not believing. And that's where it ended last week, that they were right on the very edge of the promised land. God said, now go ahead and take it. I've given it to you. But the people rebelled. We read the book of Numbers where then even Moses himself rebelled by striking the rock twice. And in Deuteronomy 1:37, picking it up there, it says, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So he lost his privilege of going into the promised land because he misrepresented God before the people. In the striking of the rock the second time. And again, this striking of the rock, I think chronologically looking at this is just before, actually, they moved from where they were and they got to the east side of the Jordan River that we're going to read about today, and then they went to the promised land. So this is at the very end of Moses' life that he sinned against God by doing this, and it was at the end of the 40 years of wandering that the people complained again against God. So even these people that are about to go into the promised land complained one more time about the water that we saw in the book of Numbers last week, Numbers chapter 20. And then it says, moreover, your little ones and your children, verse 39, who you say will be victims, or actually who they said 40 years ago would be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. So when you wouldn't go into the promised land because you said there's giants there, there's walls there, what about our children? Our children will be, you know, devoured. We will lose our families. Well, those children who you were so concerned about, they're the ones that are going to go in. You're not going to go in, is what God said. And it says here, in interesting verses in here, it says, today have no knowledge of good and evil. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 14, verse 27, because, you know, one of the frequently asked questions that you, all pastors and actually Christians are exposed to is the age of accountability. What about children? What happens to children if they die when they're young? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to hell? And of course, Calvin teaches that if God wanted a particular baby to go to hell, that's where they're going to be, is in hell. And if he wanted somebody to be in heaven, then they'll be in heaven. You know, that God has ordained both babies and adults, and there's nothing that man can do about it, babies or adults. And it's a horrible, horrible doctrine. It's such a horrible view of the love of God. And this is something that God said in Deuteronomy 1:39, that these children who had no knowledge of good or evil. Let's look at Numbers 14:27. It says, how long... And this is when the spies have come back with an evil report. He says, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. What did they say to Moses? Moses, you brought us out here to just kill us in the wilderness. And he goes, well, I didn't bring you out here to kill you in the wilderness. I brought you out here to give you the promised land. But because you won't believe me, I'll do just exactly what you said. You will all die and fall in the wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, who you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. So when the evil the evil spies came back and stirred the entire country fell into unbelief because of 10 guys. Again, as I wanted to emphasize, the discouraging word is so easily embraced. The faith teaching that let's trust God. I don't know if I want to trust God. Well, let's not trust God and let's fear. Let's be. It's so the human species wants to fall into the sin of listening to discouragement on the things pertaining to God. The entire nation fell for it. But God only judged those who were 20 years and up. In other words, the teenagers and down were not held responsible. And Deuteronomy 139 says, "Who I'm not going to hold responsible for the knowledge of good and evil." And, you know, and I'm not saying that, therefore, in all cases, everybody who dies, you know, before they're 19 are not responsible for the good and evil, because I don't know that that's true. I just know that as far as God was concerned, this sin that was judged in the nation, God did not hold anybody under 20 years old responsible. And he acknowledged that I don't want to hold those responsible who were of that age. I think that there is, and what I tell people, I go, I don't know what the age of accountability is, but it seems like there is one. Paul seemed to allude to it. I was guiltless before the law, then the law came and killed me. I understood the law, killed me, and then I came to, you know, and then I was able to see life again. I was able to repent and come. It seems to me that he recognized there was a time in his life where he wasn't responsible to the law. Then he became responsible to the law and it killed him. And then he saw life in the grace of Jesus. When was that time? I don't know. There does seem to be a time in a person where they consciously become aware of the reality of their sin against God. And then it's what they do in their mind with that. And then it's like, boom, you are now accountable to me. You know, what time in their life, what age, I don't know. And I think personally that one kid could have that conscious awareness of rebellion against God at a different age than somebody else. And God knows, and he's going to deal with it. But I know babies don't know. I know little toddlers don't know. I know that God is a God of love, and he didn't hold them accountable here, and he's not going to hold babies accountable when he delivers them all into heaven for the millions that have died in this country, as we've, again, listened to. You know, the Democrats had a party last night celebrating 30 years of abortions in this country. And can you imagine that? I mean, to have a platform of partying over the fact that we've killed 40 million children. And as candidate after candidate after candidate got up and said, I am pro-death. They use the term pro-life. You know, I am for the ability to kill babies. And God listened to that all last night, and he's seen the blood of 40 million people. And, you know, and it's just, and he is going to hold adults accountable, and those babies are not, as the Calvinists would teach, going into hell for the ones that God determined that should go there. And we're just doing a horrible disservice to his name if we ever taught that to people and left that impression in the unbeliever's mind that that's the kind of God that we serve. Deuteronomy 1:40, but as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So God is now saying, after 40 years of just kind of wandering around, now it's time to get over into the wilderness of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded on his weapon of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So God had said, go in and inherit the promised land. They sent spies, and the spies came back. The giants are too big. The walls are too high. The people are too numerous. They're too strong. We can't do it. We're not going to trust God. And then when God said, okay, then don't go into the promised land from Kadesh Barnea over here. Don't go up there. What I want you to do is go over here, and I'm going to just let you wander around. And I'll tell you when. And then they realize, man, we blew it. We blew a great opportunity. And so they said, well, we'll strap on our weapon. Well, we'll go now. And God's saying, no. He's saying, I'm not with you. And what did they do? He said, don't go fight. Verse 43, so I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh Barnea, many days according to the days that you spent there. And what's our lesson there? Why did they all of a sudden decide to go? Why did the people who say we can't go all of a sudden decide they can go? Because in the first case, it required faith. It required the ability to trust God to get them there no matter what they saw. When they then heard that now you're going to have to go into the wilderness, where they think, oh man, how are we going to survive in the desert wilderness? We better go take, there's grapes at least in the promised land. How are we going to survive in the desert? We better take our shot. Let's go. Because otherwise we're going to die over there. The entire problem with their whole attitude was dependence upon self and complete neglect of the power of God or faith in God. And isn't that the truth today, even for the religious Americans that are here today? In America, that they think they're going to get to heaven. We're going to get to heaven. How are you going to get? Because I'm a good person. Because I go to church. Because I go to Mass once a week. Because I've been baptized. Because I gave to the church 10% of my tithe. Because I wear a certain kind of underwear. Because I don't drink coffee. Because I, and nothing about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. And I trust in him by faith that when I stand before him, I'll be cleansed and made perfect and righteous in his sight, free from the effects of sin. And I've given my life to the one who has saved me by faith through Christ. And see, literally millions of Christians, quotation marks, in this country are just like those guys, strapping on their swords, headed for heaven. We'll get there. But they've rejected the cross, which is the way to get there by faith. And we need to warn these people. See, God warned them. He said, don't go. That is not the way of faith. You are going by the way of self-works, and you will die that way. You must accept my way of doing it. My way is faith. Hebrews 11 says it the most eloquently. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that we must diligently seek him and accept his way of getting to heaven, which was his precious son, Jesus, who died on the cross to set us free from sin. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, as it says in the epistles. That it's not by works that we've been saved, lest any man should boast, that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, so that no one can boast. And people hate that message, just as these Israelis hated that message. They tried to go on their own strength, but they ended up being defeated by the world at their time. And those that stand before God will realize they're defeated there too. Chapter 2, verse 1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And again, Mount Seir is the rock city of Petra. It's in Jordan. It's in, you know, the southeast of the Dead Sea. It's very arid area. There's not much that grows there, but there was a rock city of Petra there. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Now turn northward and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, the rock city of Petra, over a million, they estimated back in the heydays of this time, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them. For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep. Because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Now everybody should at this point remember Jacob and Esau. Remember the two brothers. Esau was the firstborn. He was the one that was supposed to get the birthright from Jacob. But he didn't care about his birthright. He sold it. He really wanted it bad later on. Same thing. He denied the faith. He denied having faith in God. Because he only wanted the here and now porridge, you know, the bowl of food. And later on, it says in the book of Hebrews, he with tears begged to get it back, but he couldn't. But God blessed him and said, you're going to possess this land of the rock city of Petra, southwest Jordan today, and this is going to be your possession. And he told the Jews, that's their possession. You don't get any of their land. You shall buy food from them with money. that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money, that you may drink. Verse 7, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. Later on he says, your sandals haven't worn out for 40 years. Can you imagine, New Balance or somebody can get 40-year tennis shoes? I mean, walking around for 40 years. The Lord made sure they had everything. But he says, I know you have money to give to the people of Esau, the descendants of Esau, for the water. I'm taking care of you, even in the fact that I've given you money to go buy this. You don't have to take it. It's not going to come out of a rock right now. I want you to spend money to get it. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath, which is right here. Elath is this city. And so they were coming from Kadesh Barnea, and they went and they had been roaming around in here. They left Elath, and they came up here, and here's Edom, and here's the rock city of Petra. The Seir is also what it was called. And it says, now you're coming up here. This arrow is representing this chapter in Deuteronomy. They're heading north there in the Promised Land. And he says, away from Elath, and we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. You know, when you get past Esau, you come into Moab. And for those that are familiar with Genesis, Moab are descendants of who? They're descendants of Lot by an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters when they left Sodom and Gomorrah. And God had told them, you know, you guys are over here on the east side. And because they're descendants of Lot, and I have blessed Lot, I don't want the Jews possessing their land. And so the Moabites and the Ammonites, who lived just north of Mount Seir. You know, so you have Esau on the south part of the Dead Sea on the east side, and then you have the Moabites and you have the Ammonites. And those were all people that were blessed by God, even though their history was one of lack of faith and sin. Do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, verse 9. For I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. And then it goes into a parenthetical statement that's very important. The Amim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. The Anakim were the giants that lived in the promised land that Israel was supposed to possess. And so there were other descendants of, you know, giants in the lands of that Esau got, the lands that the Moabites got, and the lands that the Ammonites got. Were given to by God. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites, verse 12, formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. And that's a parenthetical statement where it's saying later on in history, ultimately the Lord did give them the promised land, and the giants had to be rid of the promised land. But the issue is, who got rid of the promise? Who entered their promised land and defeated these giants first? And what the Bible is teaching is, the descendants of Esau and the Moabites and the Ammonites, the non-promised people, the non-super chosen people, were the ones that trusted God to move into the places that God had given them before the Israelites would. Does everybody see what's being said here? He's saying they had giants in their land, but when God said, Esau, take Mount Seir and take it away from the Horites, they just did it, even though they weren't the promised people of Israel. But when I tell Israel to do it, my promise, my chosen people, my witness people, they said, no way, we can't defeat them. And Moses is just making the point through inspiration that the unbeliever had more faith in this case than God's chosen people. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered. So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of the war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn them. And so what's he saying? You know, Deuteronomy starts out should have been 11 days, but it's 38 years. It took us 38 years to get ready to go into the Promised Land because we didn't want to believe God for 11 days. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So it was when all the men, verse 16, of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. So when it was actually time to battle people for the Promised Land, God waited until every last warrior who thought in their flesh, okay, now we can strap a sword on and go. He said, all of you people depending on your flesh, your ability, refuse to walk by faith, they're all dead. Now we're ready for phase two of faith to enter into the Promised Land. And when you came, verse 19, near the people of Ammon, which are descendants of Ammon, you know, that the Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot by his daughter, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as the land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And so again, as a summary, looking at this map, they're coming past the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. And when they get north of the Zabbok River here, and actually there's the Arnon River is going to come into play here too, that now you get into the Amorites. Ammonites, not to be defeated by Israel. Amorites, which were descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, were to be defeated. And there's two kings up in here that are now defeated on this side of the Jordan River in the next part of our account here in the scripture. And again, maps help me out to understand this, and I hope it does you too. And so then verse 23, and the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, in the news every day today, same place, and the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, verse 24, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon, east of the Dead Sea. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. So actually, their first battle was not Jericho. Their first battle was on the east side of the Jordan River. Originally, they weren't even supposed to go over there at first. They were supposed to come into the south side of Israel. But now the Lord, 40 years later, has them going this way. Verse 25, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heavens. You shall hear the report. They shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. Not because of your warriors, because they all died, but because this generation is going to trust me, and I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. Now see, originally, God told them to go to Kadesh Barnea, go to the Promised Land, and they weren't supposed to go to that east side of the Jordan River, and they're supposed to go up and over to the Euphrates River. But now they're here, and God is telling this king, King Sihon, Sihon king of Heshbon, look, Esau and the Moabites, they've let us just go through. You just leave us alone. Don't try and destroy us. We're on our way to the land God gave us, the land of Israel. Did they want to do that? No. What did they want to do? Completely annihilate the people of Israel. That was their plan. Just like there are millions of people now in the world, over in that part of the world, who want nothing more than to completely annihilate 5 million Jews. That is their whole mission in life, It is their stated goal. They bleed in their desire to kill every single Jew in the Middle East. And so what did God have to do? Either let them be killed or to completely annihilate a people who wanted to destroy Israel. God spoke to them peace. Please be at peace. Israel spoke to Jordan, the same people, you know, same land, in 1967. Please don't attack us. We're not after your land. And they refused. And what had to happen? There had to be war. There had to be victory on God's people's side, or God's not the truth. He's not the way, the truth, and the life. And we're about to see the same thing happen again. That this whole war is about destroying Israel that's getting ready to go. The world wants to kill them all. Are they going to kill them all? No, they can't, because if they do, the Bible's not true. If the Bible's not true, we don't have a God we can serve. And so something's going to happen. And it's going to result in the death of many, many people, because there's so many, many people that want to just kill Jews. And so there's going to have to be heartache and bloodshed again. But Sihon, king of the Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord our God, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. And again, you know, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the hardening of Sihon's heart. How does a proud man the Amorites, they hated the Israelites even before they got there. They were planning. How does God allow a heart to be hardened, or cause a heart to be hardened? And the analogy I've used before, and I'm using it again because it's helped people with this concept. If my son is rebellious, Tim, we're rebellious, he's not in the house anymore, but I mean, when I was disciplining my children, if they're, you know, totally rebellious, they think they run the house, then when I spank them, they have the choice at that point to submit and say, "Dad, you're in charge. I'm not," you know, or, "Oh, that gives you the right," turn you into CPS. You know, they can fight. Now, in the one case, the discipline led to brokenness and humility. In the other case, you can say the discipline led to hardness. People would say you shouldn't spank because you made his heart harder. Well, not really, because the alternative is to let a child rule, which the Bible says we shouldn't do. You know, so there's, and the Bible tells us that there's this, that we need to ingrain within our children this idea of submission to authority, because ultimately they'll grow up and realize, I need to submit to God because he's the ultimate authority. He tells us that we should teach that to our children. And so then, one person would say, "You've hardened your son's heart." Well, no, I didn't harden his heart. I disciplined him and showed that I am the authority. When God rained the first plagues down on Pharaoh could have become humble and repented and submitted to God and let God's people go, which is what God said to do. But because of his pride and his arrogance, every discipline created a greater hatred for God. And in that sense, you could actually say, God, knowing that he wouldn't become humble, he's the Pharaoh of Egypt. All the people think that he's God. He builds edifices to the fact that he is God. What incredible things it would take in his life to admit that he's not God and that he should submit to the God of Israel. So God knew that in disciplining him, he's actually hardening his heart, accomplishing his will. But God didn't go in there and say, "I am going to make you so you cannot do what's right. I'm going to make you so I can squish you." I mean, that's not the concept. He takes prideful men, and he disciplines them to accomplish his purpose. And because he's trying to show them, you don't want to mess with my people because I promised them they'll survive, which means you will die. And they came out to war. And verse 31, and the Lord said to me, "See, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit the land." Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. Would have annihilated every single Jew. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoils of the cities which we took. And I have to just take a minute to just say this bothers so many people. And I say, I couldn't possibly serve a God who would tell these Jews to go kill every man, woman, and children. And I understand the question. I understand the concern that's there. And as I've said before, I think that every one of us should be equipped to have an answer for that dilemma in people's lives. God tells us to be equipped to have an answer for the hope that's within us. And the answer that I see in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 15, as I've mentioned before. God told Abraham, Abraham, your descendants are going to go into Egypt for 400 years because the wickedness of the Amorites is not so bad that they need to be judged. And so the Jews had to go into Egypt for 400 years and suffer slavery, to have their children slaughtered by Pharaoh because they were becoming too numerous, because the Amorites weren't quite wicked enough yet. We're not talking about, you know, American society, boys and girls, you know, being slaughtered by the Jews. We're talking about total immorality, decadence, vileness, murder, assault, you know, things like, you know, 20-year-olds going in and you know, assaulting a whole family of kids coming back. We're talking about people who would, you know, murder 40 million babies. You know, we're talking about, you know, every day the paper is filled with, you know, drug use problems, immorality through the media, you know, pornography. We're talking about idolatrous worship of the things of the world, complete rejection of God, violence filling the land, people being lovers of selves rather than lovers of God, lovers of pleasures, lovers of money, disobedient to parents, unholy, unthankful, the perilous things of the last days, the things that we see in our world today. We're talking that kind of stuff. But much worse than what's in our country today, because God had to wait until it got so bad it had to be judged. And I've told my Jewish friends over in Israel, I said, you know, when you look at this totally logically, the only solution to the problem here between the Arab and the Jew is that either they have to kill all of you or you would have to kill all of them, because they're poisoned down to the kindergarten to hate you and to want to kill you. As soon as they can hold a gun, they put a gun in their hand and say, your job in life is to kill a Jew. And they're impressed with that as children. And so how could you possibly ever make peace with these people that they don't even show you on the map? They don't even discuss you. They don't even teach your children you exist. They say in every single classroom in their entire Arab world that you are to be destroyed. So you think peace, you talk peace, you want peace, you yearn for peace, you sleep at night, you know, hoping there could be peace, but you can't, because they would have to be gone. And of course, you're not going to do that, and it's not what the Bible says is going to happen until Jesus comes back, and he's going to then annihilate all the people who want to kill all of you in the second coming of our precious Lord Jesus. But so we have to communicate that this is something that God had to do so that Jews could live, so that today we could live in a world where there's Jews, because they have to be around for all of history to bring us a Messiah, to bring us the prophets, to bring us Jesus coming again, because they're living in Jerusalem in the last days. That's why a whole bunch of people are going to have to die in this war, is because God has to make sure that these billion Muslim Arabs do not kill his 5 million Jews. Because he can't let that happen. Verse 36, from Aroer, which is in the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine, as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us. And as a final comment of verse 2, to just compare the other thing that we're often, well, how is this any different than Islam? Islam says go kill the infidel, and God said go, you know, you Jews go kill. Here's the difference that we need to communicate to people as we live in this culture of Islam. God told them, this dinky little strip of land is yours. Dinky little strip. Nothing else. You're not supposed to take anything else. In fact, what was Joshua's first big boo-boo in the Promised Land? Is these guys took old moldy bread and old worn out sandals and came to Joshua and said, "Oh, we're from over there. We want to just be your slaves." And he goes, "Oh, if you're from over there, we're not supposed to mess with you. We're not supposed to conquer you. Of course, we'll make a treaty." And then only to find out they're in the next town over, ones that were supposed to be destroyed. But God had made them stick to their word. "You guys vowed before me that you wouldn't, so now you can't." And actually, there was a plague that came to the nation in David's time, and it was because the Jews under Saul had tried to kill them. And God revealed to David, "It's because you guys went back on this deal." And he says, "You know, these Edomites, don't mess with them. Leave them. That's their land. Don't mess with the Ammonites. That's their land. Don't mess with the Moabites. That's their land." And the only time God told the Jews to ever mess with them was when they wanted to annihilate the Jews later on in history. And see, what does Islam say? The entire world must be submitted to Allah. Allah has told us that we must kill you if you don't submit to Him and say that Allah, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. You must die. The world over. And that's the difference. And we must communicate that to people as people are wondering in our culture about these things. And God says, "I want a little dinky plot of land to plant my promised people who are going to give you a Messiah and who are going to give you answers to prophecy so that you'll know that every single prophecy I say about them is coming true. So the people who are searching for the real God will know that any God who's a real God is a God who knows the end from the beginning, and it's a God of prophecy, and every prophecy comes true pertaining to my people, and that's how they will know. And so this little plot of land is mine, and that city Jerusalem is mine, and don't mess with it." And that he can righteously do, because to fight God is just foolishness, whether it's over your soul's condition or whether it's over a people that he has a plan for until the end of the age. And so people have been learning that lesson for thousands of years, and we're getting very close. The world is getting very close to learning it again. And I'll tell you, the things that are just shaping up are very incredible to me. And we can be in prayer for our armed services tonight because we're getting close. We thank you, God, for your plan. And we thank you that plan has stood the test of time. As we realize that everything that you have ever promised your people, whether they were Jew, Gentile, Christian, that all your promises of Scripture are true and real, God, because you are the only God, a powerful God who sent Jesus in the power of the Spirit to take sin away from those who would simply believe by faith that we can enter not a promised land here on earth, but a promised eternal heaven where righteousness dwells. And God, I know that we're so faithless at times, even as your Christian people. Help us to grow in our faith as we see that you're so trustworthy that we can completely put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.